Let us once again turn in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel. We have been preaching through Matthew's Gospel and have come to the Sermon on the Mount and have been looking over these past several weeks at the Beatitudes. Recall that we have pointed out that every Beatitude is in one way or another characteristic of the Christian and of the Christian only. There also is a certain logic to the order of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, and you will note that the first Beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," and this last Beatitude, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," forms an inclusio, or a bracket, if you will, showing that everything that we have seen in between relates to the kingdom of God. And that kingdom has been defined for us already as we have been working our way through Matthew's Gospel and will further be defined as we continue. We come now to Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Let us bow in prayer before reading. Heavenly Father, we have confessed together, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." And so now, as we come to your infallible, inerrant word and expound this text, we know that this word is given to us by divine inspiration and is authoritative in and over our lives. There is nothing that we need to do to add to it. Indeed, that would be terribly sinful. Nor should we take from it, but we should proclaim the whole counsel of God. We do not need entertainment. We do not need in any way to prop up the word. We know that your word will accomplish the purpose to which you send it. And so, Father, we are attempting to be obedient, sitting under the authority of Scripture as a pilgrim people on the way to heaven, sitting under the authority of Scripture until Jesus comes again. Help us to understand it as a people. Form us into a community of faith that worships the Lamb and obeys Him. And we pray that those among us today who are strangers to grace may be called to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might, through the power of the Holy Spirit, understand their need and flee to Him for salvation, and that they may within their hearts fall upon their faces and say, "God is in this place." We ask these things in the name of the One who loved us and gave Himself for us, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. This is the Word of God. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Our Old Testament reading shows that believers have always been persecuted for righteousness' sake. This does not fit the common view of what most people think a Christian to be. But there's nothing in this text about health and wealth and prosperity. Indeed, persecution, if anything, is the norm for the believer and for the Christian church until Jesus comes again. Now, I want you to note that this beatitude that we have just read follows upon the one on peacemaking. The implication being that as the church spreads the gospel of peace uncompromisingly, persecution will inevitably result. Now, the first thing I want to say as we come to this text is that the way of the godly is the way of persecution. It has always been so throughout redemptive history. It will be so, as I have said, until Jesus comes again. The way of the godly is the way of persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." 1 Thessalonians 3:3, "That no one be moved by those afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this." And so the Church of Jesus Christ and Christian believers will be persecuted. Our text says, for righteousness' sake. Not for those things that are unrighteous. We do not invite persecution, but for those things that actually represent Christ to a needy and sinful world. 1 Peter 4:15, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. When a Christian displays loyalty to Jesus Christ, it arouses the conscience of the unbeliever. Why did the world hate Christ? It is because his purity of life, absolute purity of life, his righteousness shone into the darkness of this world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. His light shone into their darkness. So it is that when Christians reflect the light of Jesus Christ into this world, the conscience of the world is agitated and we are hated and persecuted. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says, the way to heaven is by way of thorns and blood, and he encourages the Christian to put the cross in your creed. Now I ask, is the cross in your creed? Or when the cross happens, when persecution happens, or tribulations of various kinds, and troubles happen, do you tend to judge God? God, what are you doing? I've attempted to walk faithfully, haven't I? I've attempted to be faithful to your people and to your church, haven't I? Why are you bringing this into my life? Why are you allowing this thing to happen to me? No, no, none of that. We have actually the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ to his church that persecution and tribulation will be our lot. And this has always been true of God's people, and had we time, we could start with that narrative of Cain and Abel, work our way throughout the Bible, and we could see. Just go to Hebrews chapter 11 on some occasion and read especially those last verses that indicate how God's people have been persecuted through the centuries. Acts 14, 21 and 22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And Martin Luther said that the painting of the church is a maiden in the wilderness surrounded by devouring wild beasts. Do you see the picture? A pure maiden in the wilderness all around, surrounded by wild devouring beasts. That, says Luther, is the picture of the church of Jesus Christ. Turn to John chapter 15, because I want you to be reminded of these words by seeing them for yourselves. In the upper room discourse, as Jesus is unpacking some of those things that he thinks his church will most need to hear before he goes to the cross, he says in John 15, 18 through 20, these words, John 15, 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And so the Lord says to his apostles and through them to his entire church, if the world hate me, says the Lord Jesus, then the world also will hate my people, hate the Christian church. Now back here in Matthew chapter 5, you will notice that we are told by Jesus, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on to actually unpack what that means by saying, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And so to be persecuted for righteousness' sake is the equivalent of being persecuted because of me. That is to say, on account of Jesus. Now, Jesus has told us plainly in his word that Satan will not overcome the church. But he did not tell us that Satan would not attempt to overcome the church. And indeed, that is happening in history and will until the return of Jesus Christ in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. And so that's the first thing that we see as we look at this text together. The way of the godly is the way of persecution. But let's ask this question. If that is the case, in what ways are the godly persecuted? Well, there are many ways, but I want to underscore two of the most obvious. First of all, there is physical persecution. That's indicated already in the text when he tells us in verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You remember that later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus will tell a parable regarding the wedding garment, And he will speak in redemptive historical terms of how the king sent out his messengers inviting people to come, and his messengers were killed, and eventually after messenger was killed, he sent his own son and they killed him too. Now he's speaking of the Old Testament prophets and himself as the son. God has sent his prophets into the world, and he has sent his son into the world. They killed the prophets, and they killed the Son of God. And of course, that's the way it will be, physical persecution. Isaiah, we are told, was sawn in two. Peter was persecuted to the point of being crucified upside down. In Domitian's reign, Christians were imprisoned. They were placed upon racks and stretched. They were seared, boiled, burned, scourged, stoned, hung, lacerated with pinchers, and thrown upon the horns of wild beasts. And they were sent into exile. John, you will recall, was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and this is where God gave to him this revelation, the last book of the Bible. And so physical persecution and abuse is going to be known of the Church of Jesus Christ until Jesus comes again, but also verbal abuse, and that also is very specific in the text. Verse 11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Now be sure that it's because of falsehood. That is to say, not because there is something that we actually do that invites persecution, but no, the world says falsehood against the Christian church, bears false witness against God's people. Now this also has happened throughout church history. In the early church was accused of atheism, immorality, cannibalism, and being unpatriotic. The early church was accused of atheism because the church refused to bow the knee to Caesar and to worship the Roman gods. They were accused of immorality because there was a whisper campaign against the church. All of this talk about brothers and sisters, there must be incest in the church. They were accused of cannibalism because of their talk of partaking of the body and blood of the Lord. They were accused of being unpatriotic because they spoke of King Jesus and of bowing the knee to him and a king that was over even Caesar. Well, all of these were false accusations, but they were prevalent in the early days of the church. And later came the libelous, this certificate that you must have in order to demonstrate that you have burned incense to the statue of Caesar. And if you didn't, your life was taken from you. You were persecuted in various ways. Well, again, this is what the church endures. Hebrews 11:36, cruel mockings. Psalm 35:11, they laid to my charge things that I knew not. I didn't do that. I didn't say that. But these are the things laid to the Christian's charge. I mentioned J. Gresham Machen in the sermon last week. And Machen, of course, was a victim of a terrible smear campaign simply because he stood for the cause of God and truth and defended the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, people of God, you see, the distinction between the church and the world must be sharp. There are totally antithetical messages on the part of the church and the part of the world, or should be. Where there's compromise of that, then the church must repent. And when we come with that clear message of the call to the gospel and the demands of Jesus Christ and his lordship over this world, then this angers the world and results in physical and in verbal persecution. What then should be the attitude of the believer when these things happen, of the church when these things happen? Well, that's the third thing we want to look at, our attitude in persecution. Well, first of all, we must not retaliate. Romans 12:14 says, "Bless those who persecute you and do not curse them." Of course, this is after the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself blessed from the cross and did not curse, which requires on our part growth in grace and true humility. The right manner of growth in grace is to grow less in one's own eyes. And the only way in which that happens is by keeping our gaze fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Put it another way, the only way to live for Christ and to be prepared for persecution in this world is to keep our gaze fixed on Jesus Christ. But also we have very specifically in our text an attitude that is spoken of in verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad." Now that's a strange thing for us to hear. Rejoice and be glad when I'm verbally persecuted or physically persecuted. And rejoice and be glad are actually in the imperative. Rejoice and be glad, says the text. Angaliao. Moffat translates, rejoice and exult in it, for your reward is rich in heaven. So what are the reasons for which we should actually rejoice as Christians in the midst of persecution? What are the reasons? Let me give you a few. One reason that we should rejoice in persecution is because we are suffering for the cause and the name of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:12-13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Men who reject Jesus Christ will suffer eternally for their sin. We are told to rejoice in our temporary suffering in this world for Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 12:10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In Acts 5:41, the persecuted disciples are found rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And in Acts 16, we find Paul and Silas in the innermost part of the prison, their hands, their feet, their necks in the stocks, singing in the middle of night praise to God. How could they do that? Well, because they realized they were suffering for Christ, and something of his character was being drawn deeply in their lives as their lives followed the pattern of Christ's life in his own suffering. And so one reason to rejoice is because we suffer for Christ. Another is because of what Christ endured for us. Our sufferings point back to his sufferings. His sufferings alone were atoning, but nonetheless, our sufferings point back to him with whom we have union. As Calvin says, Christ's whole life was a series of sufferings, and so we rejoice that we participate in his sufferings. And another reason that we rejoice in persecution is because it is an evidence of saving faith. You are treated like the faithful prophets, Jesus says in this passage, when you as a Christian are persecuted. In other words, you're able to say, if I were not Christ, you would not treat me this way. If I were not Christ, you would not look upon me this way. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, but by thus persecuting you, the world is just telling you that you do not belong to it, that you are going to heaven. And so God manifests himself in the fiery furnace of persecution in this marvelous way. But as we ask this question, why should we rejoice? The text actually tells us. Look at it again. Verse 10 and then following. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, there's the reason. Because you belong to another kingdom. Your citizenship is in heaven. And he goes on to say, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And I think the best commentary on this is found in 1 Peter, the first chapter, in which, in verses 3 and following, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, that is to say, in the midst of this tribulation, this veil of tears, in the midst of this longing for the world to come, In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary when you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you see? This world is not our home. As I said to you last week, the open Bible on the pulpit says to us, we are a pilgrim people on our way to our heavenly home, living under the authority of the Word of God, and our citizenship is in heaven. Our longing is for our heavenly home. We have an inheritance that is undefiled, that is unfading. No one and nothing, not even persecution and tribulation, can take these things from us. And we wait for the Son of God from heaven. That's why, people of God, some of you who are enduring incredible trials and tribulations, even in our midst here this morning, some of you who even know persecution, lift up your head to behold your future victory. That's what Jesus is saying. He who lives only for this world will never understand why Jesus tells his church to rejoice in persecution. You rejoice because of that which awaits you in heaven. That's why. Well, let me give to you, fourthly, some reasons that God ordains persecution for his church. Let me mention just a couple. Why does God ordain persecution and this sort of trouble for his church? Well, first of all, because it sifts the church. You know, it really does. Watson the Puritan said, suffering times are sifting times. Hypocrites cannot sail in stormy weather. You've seen this in the New Testament. Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, right? He loved this present world, and so he forsook me in a very, very difficult time of tribulation. It sifted out those who truly believe and those who do not. You know, if persecution came upon the church in our own country, it would make a vast difference in the contours of the church and in how the church would look. It really would. And it purifies the church of Jesus Christ. God is not so much concerned with our comfort as he is with our sanctification. A principle to be taken as far as the church at large is concerned, and also your own personal life. Through persecution, the Lord purges out love of the world. 1 John 2:15, love not the world nor the things of the world. And so he purges out love of human approval, for example, by persecution, so that we become concerned only with the approval of our Lord and obedience to him. It makes persecution makes us Christ-like. A fifth thing. So, if that is true, why is the church in our land today, in our country, not persecuted? Well, it's not altogether true that the church or Christians in our land are not persecuted, is it? A nurse may lose her job for refusing to aid a doctor in an abortion in a hospital, and that would be the right thing. The right thing for her to do, to say, no, I would not do it. A young man is not granted a degree because of his commitment to a biblical worldview. I knew of a young man, a very fine scholar, and they refused at a certain prestigious university to give him his graduate degree because he held to the inerrancy of the Bible. A college student is told that she must be retrained and go through a class to remain in the school because of her attitude towards homosexuality, because she holds a biblical view on the subject. Think of how a Christian may be treated for not laughing at filthy jokes taught, spoken in certain offices in our own community. There are several law cases right now, actually, some of which you probably heard, of Christians who are being persecuted in our own country. Faithful pastors will routinely be smeared. It just comes with the territory. It's just part of being a faithful man of God. And so it's not altogether true that there is not persecution in our own land, in our own country. But of course, our form of government, thank God, protects us to a degree. That can change. Indeed, there may be evidences that it is changing. But our form of government nonetheless protects us in ways that other forms of government around the world do not. But let me say this. Maybe. Just maybe we do not suffer more because the message is not clear and so it is no threat. I mean, what does the church tend to say? You know, come to our gathering. We have the best coffee, the softest seats, lots of entertainment. Why, our services will be so familiar to you, it'll be just like what you hear on the radio. We're relevant here. We're just so relevant. Nothing about sin and hell and substitutionary atonement or the judgment to come, or just an uplifting message. This is not Christianity. Do you hear me? This is not the Christian faith. It is American hype and sales. It is not the Christian faith. Maybe the message of the church at large in our country just isn't clear enough to bring on persecution. Which leads me to a sixth point. The church is very much persecuted in many parts of the world. In Iran, where young Christians in universities are coming to know Jesus and they gather together to worship the Lord and study the scriptures, and police break down the door, and the same happens in Saudi Arabia, Indonesia. Voice of the Martyrs is a very reliable source for these things, and there is a letter that's being circulated in one country in our world right now, and this is what the letter reads. Imagine getting this at your home. In the name of Allah and of His final prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, the true religion of Islam will arise in your area. You cannot stop Allah's will. We have been watching your family. We have seen you go to church, and we've seen you pray to your false god. We know that you are infidels, and we will deal with you as our holy Quran declares. In Surah 9, verse 5, this is, of course, from the Quran, it says to slay idolaters wherever you find them, take them captive and besiege them. It also says in Surah 9, verse 29, to fight those who have been given the scripture and believe not in Allah or the last day or follow not the religion of truth. If you and your entire family do not leave your false religion and follow Islam, you will be killed. Your sons will be slaughtered and your daughters will become Muslim wives, bearing sons who will fight for Allah in this region. Your only other option is to flee tonight. Leave your home and everything behind. Allahu Akbar. And this letter, according to Voice of the Martyrs, is often accompanied by a bullet. I find that to be very profound. And one Egyptian Christian, and there's a lot of persecution of the church in Egypt. One Egyptian Christian says, I think that suffering is the most beautiful part. He didn't say the only beautiful part. A most beautiful part of the Christian faith. Because Christianity without pain, without suffering, without hard times is like ready-made food. There's nothing true in it. It's very superficial, very shallow. Let me bring to you some final thoughts. Several of them. Here's one. The Christian life is much different than many assume. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we also must count the cost. J.C. Ryle says, a cheap Christianity without a cross will prove in the end a useless Christianity without a crown. And we need to hear 1 Peter 2:11 and 12 in our day. Turn there, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 11 and 12. Peter, you know, is written against the backdrop of persecution in the church. And in 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12, Peter writes, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, which means the last judgment, the day when Jesus comes again. You see what he's saying? He's saying, all right, church, be distinct in your graces and in your living. Be distinct. He does not say, blessed are the persecuted because they make a political agenda the main thing, or because they are obnoxious and invite persecution, or because Christians are in-your-face people, but because we are like Jesus. And that's what Peter's saying. Be like Jesus among the Gentiles. Reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ, because you will suffer because of righteousness. And if you suffer, it should be for the right reasons. Chapter 4 of 1 Peter, if you'll turn over, verses 12 to 16, Peter adds these words. 1 Peter 4:12 and following. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. I more and more think that 1 Peter is the epistle of the hour. It really is. For the church today. And so, that's the first thought. The Christian life is very different than many assume, and we must count the cost. Another thought is that persecution of the church is the norm. In other words, it will be this way until Jesus returns. What we've experienced in our own country, in our own land, for a couple of hundred of years is a hiatus in history. It's a bubble. It's a very, very unusual thing, for which we thank God and should take the opportunity to spread His word while we can. But another thought is that persecution gives us opportunity to live by pure faith in God's promises. Even when all seems to contradict, the word is seems, that's the operative word, when all seems to contradict God's love to us because we are persecuted, God says He does. Live on the basis of the promises of God. We walk by faith and not by sight. When Jesus comes, it will all be cleared up. Hang on the promises of God, not upon your own reading of circumstances. Let me add another couple of thoughts. You know, people, we have a gospel worth dying for. Now, I've thought a lot about that this week as I preached the sermon to myself. Would I have the grace, if persecution came as it is in some of these countries around the world, Islamic countries in particular, would I have the grace to stand? And the answer to which I constantly come back is, God gives grace to His people when we need it. In the appointed hour, He gives the grace to stand. But we all should be certain within our hearts that we have a gospel that is worth dying for. One writer has spoken of Blandina in this way. Young people, I want you to know about Blandina. 177 AD. Listen to how he speaks of Blandina. The young slave woman Blandina awoke on a cold, damp stone floor, her body severely wounded from the previous day's torture. Along with several other Christians, she had been arrested for refusing to worship Caesar and other Roman gods, and now she was prepared to die for her faith. The cell door suddenly opened and a Roman guard appeared, ready to drag them to a new day of pain. Blandina and her Christian friends were dragged out of their cells and into the arena at Lyon. As they huddled together in the center of the arena, spectators jeered at them until a deep voice cut through the commotion. You Christians offend our gods, but if you will swear by Caesar, I will release you, said the governor. At this offer of mercy, a few beleaguered Christians stepped forward, swore the oath to Caesar, and were freed. Most, however, remained knotted in the arena, pleading for strength from God. Very well, then, the governor shouted. You have chosen the beast, the fire, and the sword. Immediately, soldiers began beating the prisoners with whips and slashing them with swords, all to the crowd's roaring approval. Blandina and her friends watched as the Roman guards murdered several friends, but Blandina remained unmoved in her faith. Blandina had lasted another cruel day, but the guards tormented her all night, piercing her with daggers and crushing her limbs on the rack, all the time calling out to her, "Curse Christ." She responded simply, "I am a Christian. We do nothing to be ashamed of." The jailers themselves, exhausted, finally gave up. They could hardly believe this frail woman was still alive, and they remarked to each other, "Who are these Christians who are willing to go cheerfully to their deaths?" The next day, Blandina and her friends were again brought to the arena, this time to be hung on a post as food for the wild animals. Blandina lifted her eyes to the Lord and prayed, "O Father, strengthen us as we suffer for the glory of Christ." One by one, the other believers were killed by the beasts, but to everyone's amazement, Blandina remained untouched and was hauled back to prison. Instead, she grew in strength as she proclaimed her faith. A few days later, she was hauled out again, this time with a 15-year-old boy named Ponticus. "Stand firm, dear Ponticus," Blandina urged him. Soon Ponticus lay dead, but Blandina lived on, her faith radiant with the glory of Christ. According to the church historian Eusebius, she did not show despair before the animals, but was rejoicing and exulting at her departure as if invited to a wedding supper, not thrown to beasts. Her tormentors, now exasperated at her unwillingness to die, reached down and killed her with a sword. Surviving Christians who witnessed this brutality wrote an account of the martyred believers, sent it to churches throughout the Roman Empire, giving them strength to persevere in their faith, as Blandina before them. Young woman, do you know Perpetua and Felicitas? If we had time, I would tell you at length the story. Young woman had just finished her catechism class with her slave girl, who also had done the same. Because she was a Christian, she was told that she must worship Caesar. She refused. Her father pled with her multiple times while she was in jail to give it up. She refused to do it. She had just given birth to a child. Felicitas, her young servant girl, gave birth to a child while in prison. It is said that when they were taken to the arena and killed, that the mother's milk was still coming from Felicitas' breasts. And they died joyfully for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is just church history. You say, well, it's indelicate to tell these things on a Sunday morning. I want you to know the price that is paid that we may worship here today, the cost of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Young people, these were young Christian women. I would say they were girls gone wise in a world gone wild. Wise girls who were willing to choose by the grace of God that which was before them, rather than the things of this world. So we have a gospel worth dying for. One more thing. One other application. We have a gospel worth dying for, but we also have a gospel worth living for. Most of us will not be burned at the stake. The call to rejoice is a call away from man-centeredness to God-centeredness. Living awestruck by the majesty and greatness of our God. In the midst of other sorts of trials that will inevitably come into your Christian life, Christ calls for the commitment of our entire body and our entire soul. And he calls us to remember, using the words of James, that friendship with the world is enmity to God. It is ultimately a call, this text is ultimately a call, as we apply it to our everyday living, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, it is ultimately a call to joyful, holy living. We are told in Revelation 12:11 that speaks of the martyrs, and they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto death. Now that's it, don't you see? loving not my own life, but loving the God who gives life and gives eternal life through Christ, not being focused upon myself, but being focused upon Him and His gospel. That, too, is how we are to live life. Not focused upon ourselves, but overcoming by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. We love not our lives, even unto death. Now listen again. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. May God honor His word in our lives. Amen.